Well, amazingly enough, here we are. The end of another series, the end of another wonderful run through Scripture as we've studied through the Upper Room Discourse and now the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. It's been a great blessing for me and for Doug, and I hope for you as well. And this week, as I was preparing to preach this message, I experienced what I seem to be experiencing more and more as I get older, this duality of emotions and realities. As I was reading in the pages of our national papers, the situation as it is here in America, I was overcome with grief. We are a nation that buckles under division. It fills my heart with sorrow. It's sad. From Berkeley to St. Louis to Richmond, violence and protest and anger and hostility and division. But amazingly enough, each and every day as Americans go about their business, we use money that has E Pluribus Unum written on it. Out of many come one. But then I was looking into the Scriptures and seeing a different reality, a different promise, a different hope. But you know, it doesn't really matter what human structure that you look at. We see the effects of rebellion and sin and brokenness all over the world in every human culture and structure. Disunity, rebellion. But the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his bride to be marked by different things. And that's what we're confronted with in this greatest of all prayers here as we come to the end of it. Jesus prayed that his bride would be marked by joy and holiness and truth and unity, love and worship. I ask us, do we bear these marks? Does this church bear these marks? Do we bear these marks individually? Of course, as a visible church, as part of the expression of Christ's body in the world, we are mixed with wheat and tares. We're part of that great, glorious witness across the globe of Christ's visible body. And we're on a journey of sanctification with a lot of backsliding and moving forward and sometimes backwards. And when the world looks at the church, it easily cries out, hypocrites, hypocrisy, liars. But when it comes to the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the secret places of all of the hearts of those who are in Christ, Jesus has done everything necessary that we might know and experience and enjoy holiness and joy and truth and mission and unity and love. And we see this at moments and little flickers here and there in the midst of chaos and catastrophe and hurricanes when we see the body of Christ visibly moving. You know, when you look at the church, it's an awful lot like looking at an impressionist painting. From a distance, it seems to be coherent and beautiful with lines of symmetry. But the closer you get to her, the closer you get to the painting, you see the fuzziness and the imperfections. But this morning, as we come to the end of, again, the greatest prayer ever prayed in the history of the universe, we're confronted with the mystery of the gospel yet again. The gospel seed of glory that is planted in the hearts of all of Christ's elect ones, that grows from this tiny seed into a large tree, the largest tree of the garden, and then even to a mountain that will fill this world at the end of the age to be seen by everyone. We come to the end of the high priestly prayer, the end of this glorious, passionate prayer for the people of Christ. What a gift we have here. What a gift we have to stand at the doorway of Jesus's passionate prayer and to eavesdrop upon what he prays for us Well, it's helpful to visualize this prayer for me as we come to the very end as three concentric circles. The very heart of this prayer, the epicenter, is Jesus praying for himself before the Father in verses 1 to 5. Doug preached on that. And then we have the next circle coming out from that, 6 to 19, where he prays for the immediate disciples, the immediate apostles. And then this morning we see that final concentric circle where Jesus prays for his body of all time and all place throughout all generations in verses 20 to 26. And in summary, Jesus prays here for the perpetual harvest of faith to carry on to the end of the world, for his bride to reflect the unity and the glory and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before the watching world. It's awesome. Give attention to the reading of God's word, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me and before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Glory, hallelujah, the word of the Lord. Well, the first thing that we need to see this morning, brothers and sisters, here at the end of the greatest prayer ever prayed, is that the Christ prays for his bride to be. Isn't this wonderful news for us? He prays for his bride to be, those who will believe in him. That's us in the generations to come. And we see right off the bat the reality of what it means to be in Christ, what it means for him to intercede for his people. It's the same forevermore. It doesn't matter your background, your culture, your race, or your geographical location. What it means for Christ to pray for his church is that you believe in him and that you're in him. That Christ is the center. He's the center of the universe. He's the center of true life. He's the center of what it means to truly be alive. And I'm grieved as a pastor as I meet people out in the world who claim to be Christians, and yet Christ is nowhere in their lives. Not in the center and not even in the periphery. So how is it that the Christ, who is not here with us today, can intercede for us, those who will believe throughout time and space, with a perpetual, powerful prayer? Well, it's because he's the truly sanctified one. He's the truly set apart one. This is the high priestly prayer. So we have to ask the question, how does this relate to the high priests of the Old Testament? What does Jesus mean by all of this? Well, in the Old Testament, the high priest did two main things for the people of God. He offered supplications for the people, he prayed for the people, and he offered sacrifices for the people. He stood as the representative of God's people between holy God and unholy man. And as he came year by year, once a year, into the Holy of Holies, it's interesting, he had two key things that were part of his makeup. The high priest would come in with a rope tied to his ankle so that if he were struck dead, they could drag him out. And all the high priests came in with these words inscribed across their vestment on their foreheads, "Holy to the Lord." But the reality is that each and every high priest before the high priest came into the Holy of Holies, not just interceding for his own sin, but with the reality that in his heart and his mind he had sins before the Lord. Interceding for the people and for himself as well. But you see, Jesus, the high priest, the final one, he comes perfectly. What the Old Testament high priest could not do, Jesus did perfectly. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Well, if you're in Christ today, praise the Lord, he prayed for you as the high priest. And before he went forward to his passion here in just a few moments to leave and to go off and to experience the pain and the shame of the cross, Jesus gets down on his knees and with specific names and faces in his heart, he offer up prayer, powerful prayer for individuals. You know, I think it's amazing that here we are in probably the most self-absorbed culture that's ever lived with all the selfies snapping even now. And how beautiful this is for us individuals. Jesus prayed for us individually, for little old you and me, with our name sealed upon his heart that we might know, that we might come. How powerful are his prayers. Well, the second thing that we see from our text this morning is that the Christ prays for the words of his witnesses. I think this is amazing and wonderful to think about. This is Jesus, the Word made flesh. And we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, and specifically hearing the gospel of God proclaimed. And Jesus came forth as the embodiment of the Word of God, preaching the kingdom of God, using words to communicate and to teach the truths of the kingdom, to preach the kingdom, and using words to authenticate his person and work through the power of his miracles. And here he prays for the words of his witnesses. I mean, think about this. He's praying for those who will believe in him through their word, through the word of the apostles and the disciples. We don't have Jesus here in our midst physically. We don't hear his words physically, auditorily. We don't have anything that Jesus took his hand and with pen and paper wrote down for us. But Jesus prayed for the word of his witnesses. And I ask you the question this morning, where would we be without the Holy Bible? Where would we be without the words of his witnesses who stood up and preached the gospel in the midst of a world that hates the gospel? Where would we be without the prayers of the high priestly Jesus praying for the words of his witnesses? You know, I feel like I need to say this more and more as I grow older as a 21st century Christian. To be a Christian does not mean that you are a science denier or somehow you are irrational and you discard all reason. No. We love science. We love physics. We love the glories of this created order. But to be a Christian is to be someone who believes that miracles happen. That God in his glory and mystery and splendor reaches into time and space and does things that are out of the ordinary. And when we think about Jesus praying for the words of his witnesses, I ask you the question, what's a greater miracle? That Jesus Christ, dead and buried in the grave for 3 days, would get up alive in glory? Or that his word of the kingdom preached and then taken into heart and soul and mind by a bunch of sinners and going forth preaching the word of the kingdom and then the word being written down and copied thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times on all matter of vellum and papyrus and codexes and manuscripts. And yet with the superintending power of the sovereign God of the universe shepherding this word to come forth to be translated into thousands of languages so that people could come into contact with the Christ who prayed for them. What's a greater miracle? The Word of God or the resurrection of the Son of God? Well, you see, because it's the living Word, we see Jesus' powerful petition for the words of his witnesses, and it's answered, and it's going forth even today. He prayed for Peter on that day in Acts 2. When he stood up and he proclaimed the kingdom, and we read that thousands heard the message and believed. Jesus prayed for the Apostle Paul and those in Thessalonica. After Paul comes through there and preaching the gospel, he writes back to them. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Wow. The mighty miracle of the Lord and his powerful petition for the words of his witnesses. He prayed for his own who were there with him, that they would go forth and with their words others might come in and know the joy of sonship and life in Christ. Well, we need to notice now that Jesus doesn't just pray for a miraculous gathering of his body throughout time and space, but he also prays specifically for results that will mark his body. We see that in our next main point. The Christ prays for his bride to manifest spiritually the unity and the glory of the Trinity. That's what we see in verses 21 to 23 as we go deeper into this greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. It's easy for us to read John 17, especially for pastors and teachers. We read it over and over again, and we miss sight of the passion and the pathos and the earnestness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays for his bride. And it's amazing this past week as I've kind of marinated my mind in this prayer, and specifically this section of the prayer, you really see a glorious harmony in the Greek. There's almost a poetic structure here as he's praying this aspect of the prayer. But there's also some concrete edges and some matter-of-factness that take place here that we need to see. Have you ever read a legal brief or read a motion? Well, if you're Presbyterian and you're in leadership, you probably have. And there's a whole lot of wherefore and whereases and therefores that are taking place in these types of documents. And here, even in the midst of the poetic, beautiful structure of this prayer, we see this. This is kind of how it reads as Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, whereas you and I are one, therefore, Father, my body must be one, united together. Wherefore, Father, that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus is talking about something so profound. He's praying for something so mysterious and profound. We need to marvel at it. The spiritual unity of his mystical body. He's praying for the invisible church. All those who are in him will be in him, connected to him. He's certainly not praying for the temporal and physical unity of his body, because there is the church that has gone to be with the Lord in glory. Those who have died in the Lord, they are the church at rest in heaven even now. And there is the church militant here in the body, pressing on day by day. We're not possibly physically one. We're spread out all across the globe. So what's Jesus praying for here? What's the essence of this bold request? He's not just asking for peace between Christians. He's not just asking that we would get along or that we would have agreement. He's asking for something amazing, that the unity of his body, the oneness of his body, his bride, would resemble the oneness of the Trinity that has been for eternity. Okay, there we go. We just fell off into the abyss. What does that mean? This is one of those glorious truths. It's better tasted in the knowing of it than the explaining of it. Can we really understand this? Can we really teach this? But we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, Jesus is, he's not saying that we will be one in essence with the Trinity and we won't be one in essence with each other because we're soul and body and spirit. He's not praying for some kind of Christian pantheism or monism. No, he's praying for the mysterious reality of the great tie that binds together his body. Remember, the Holy Spirit is coming in full after he completes the work of redemption that will be poured out upon all flesh. You know, when I was a kid growing up in church, I didn't really like being there. I wasn't a believer, but I was part of the visible covenant community, and I enjoyed the blessings of that. And a lot of times in church, we did things that I thought were pretty silly and senseless. They were very sentimental. And I remember as a boy growing up in church that we almost always sang this little ditty before the end of the service. I can hear it even today. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Every Sunday. What is that? Well, you know it when you've tasted it. You see, years later, after becoming a believer, I found myself alone most weeks on some plane. And I can't tell you how many times I boarded a plane alone. And within a few moments, 10, 15, 30 of a flight, I came to the realization that the person sitting next to me was actually one with me in the Lord. And we experience fellowship. This is what Jesus is praying for. The mysterious, mystical union that his body enjoys in the Holy Spirit. What praise we need to offer him for this. You see, when Jesus prays this prayer and goes to the cross and ascends in glory, he doesn't snap his fingers and take away all the real cultural and racial and gender differences across the globe. But he really and truly binds us together in the power of his Holy Spirit so that we're one and that we can confess with the Apostle Paul, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. This is what he prays for. This is what he provides for in his life and by his Spirit. Well, you know, to go deeper into this truth and deeper into Bible study, we always need to see more clearly who Jesus is. And Jesus is showing us in this prayer a little nugget to show us more clearly who he is, who it is that prays for us. And you know, if you want to know a person better, listen to their prayers. You'll hear within their prayers their distinctives, their growth, their maturity. And as we grow in our Christian lives, we pray more and more in accordance to the will of God. We pray more and more scriptural prayers, but we always and forevermore pray from a position of need. But what we see here in this glorious, most important and powerful prayer is that Jesus is praying from a position of eternal sonship like nobody else can. And that's what we see in our fourth point. The Christ prays for his bride in accordance with his holy will. This is important. This is beautiful. Again, we see the passion of Jesus as he gets down upon his knees to raise up powerful petition to the Father for his bride. And it comes from a place of divine will and a matter of factness. Think about the attitude of a young man who is in love and betrothed to marry a young woman, and he's praying for his fiance. I want her here with me. This is how Jesus is praying to the Father. Father, I desire that she be with me where I am. He's praying according to his own holy will. This is so awesome. You see, before he goes forth to the cross to be the Lamb of God, to have his lifeblood separated from his body, to pay for the sins of his people and to remove our shame and our guilt and our punishment that we might know life and peace, he gets down on his knees and he prays as the Lion, the Divine Son, with a holy will that will not be denied. And he prays for his beloved. Father, I will for them to be with me. You know, since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, there has been no perfect holy will except for Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he prays according to his sonship. And the nature of this prayer is one of acceptance and love and access. Isn't this beautiful? In a world where we're experiencing the pain of rejection a lot, here is the one who is altogether lovely, who wants his bride, his people, to be with him where he is, and that is in heaven. Heaven is a place and it's a person, and the place is glorious because of the person, and the person is Jesus, and he wants us to be with him in glory. Well, Jesus Christ is the one who has everything. He's altogether lovely. He's altogether beautiful. He's the greatest treasure. He's the greatest hope. And I pray that deep down in all of our hearts, we're saying each and every day of our lives, just give me Jesus and it'll be okay. Come what may, just give me Jesus. He'll lead me through the struggles. He'll wipe the tears out of my eyes. Well, that brings us to our final point, and it brings us to the supper. We finally see here at the end of the most important, the most powerful, the most glorious prayer in the history of the universe, that Christ prays for his bride to behold his glory and to be marked by true worship and true love. That's what we see. That's what we hear. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may see my glory. Not just a little snapshot, not just the flicker, not just the backside, not just the residual glory, but to lock eyes upon me in my fullness and to be filled with my glory, to anchor my people in my glory, in my love. See, Jesus is praying for his bride to be with him in heaven permanently as objects of his divine grace, to study his glory, to map out the lines of the beauty of Jesus forever and ever, and to never grow tired of seeing the splendor of the Son of God who saves us. You know, I know we're a traveling church because I hear this a lot. We're going away for the weekend. And that's cool. We're a church that can fly and travel, and sometimes you guys have gone to the most amazing places, and you've been to the most amazing museums, and you've told me about them. And I think it's cool. Travel is a great education. And some of you have been to these wonderful museums, and you've talked about things like Michelangelo's David and the Uffizi, or the Mona Lisa and the Louvre. And when you got there, you didn't just run through and, oh, there it is, check the box, let's head on out for a baguette. No. You were captivated by the beauty. You studied the beauty. You gazed upon the beauty. You enjoyed the beauty. And I think if we're willing to be captivated by the beauty of a two-dimensional object, how much greater will it be when we behold the Lord finally and fully? You see, brothers and sisters, we were created for beauty. We were created to enjoy beauty. And one of the hard things as a pastor to watch this crazy world turn upside down each and every day is people in their broken sinfulness actually hold up that which we all know ain't beautiful, and they say, see, isn't this beautiful? But we were created to behold and to enjoy true beauty with true resolution and harmony to thrill our souls, and Jesus is true beauty. He is the glory. Why is God so glory conscious? Why are we, even in sin, so glory conscious? You probably have been to a great sporting event with 50 or 60,000 of your closest friends, and you've seen the home team win, and everybody went, rah, glory. We're about glory. We're about worship. But you see, the problem with man is not that he seeks after glory, but that he seeks after an illegitimate glory that's way too small and way too shabby. And so Jesus prays that we would see him and see true glory, to have our souls filled. You know, if you're a good little Presbyterian, you know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you're an even better little Presbyterian, you know that the chief end of God is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. But here we are, broken in sin, but God is love. And so he sent forth the great high priest to come and to right the wrongs, and to take that which was broken and marred and ugly and transform it into something that is beautiful and whole and recreated in his image by the gospel and by his spirit. Through the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us glory and fills us with glory that we might truly worship. You see, brothers and sisters, we have the Lord Jesus, our great Savior King, our great Lion Lamb. He's our great righteousness. He is the law's perfection in the flesh for us as a gift. He's our great sacrifice. And we have his great prayers so that we can gaze upon him in part now in the means of grace, through the eye of faith that is a gift, and we can behold his glory in part. And so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord is the gift of the Spirit. Are you beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you being transformed in him day by day? If you are, then you will be living a life marked by his blessings and marked by worship, marked by his love, which will be a great witness to this world. And so as we come to the table this morning as objects of God's love in Christ, we have to ask ourselves the hard questions and yet the beautiful questions, the glorious questions that are summed up in the reality of his powerful petition for us. Brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves if we're marked with joy. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the call to the gospel is first a call to joy. Are we marked by joy? We have to ask ourselves the question, are we marked by holiness? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are we marked by the gift of Jesus' holiness that we hold on to, that we begin to live out of? Are we marked by truth? The truth. Is the Word of God your foundation? Is it our standard? Does it fill our hearts and our minds? Does it fill our speech? Are we marked by mission? First and foremost is God's gathered people on mission in the Great Commission, one in the Lord. But each and every day as we go forth as ambassadors for Christ, where we live and where we work and where we pray, are we prayerfully seeking to share Christ with others and the joys of all that entails, and even the struggles? Are we marked by unity? As the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, are we one? Do we enjoy the unity that crosses racial barriers and economic barriers, social barriers, gender barriers? Well, are we marked by the crown? The crown of all the marks is love. So that when we're reviled, we love. Are we marked by these things? If we are, then we will be a people of worship. Corporately and individually offering up prayer and praise as we see Jesus and his glory. And we get to see Jesus in a special way now as we come to his sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. He knows that we are weak and frail, so he's given us physical and tangible objects that we can take in our little hands and hold on to and then hear his word of promise that yes, we do have a Savior who loves us and has saved us even though he's not here physically with us. And we can believe the promise all the more as the Spirit seals it to our hearts and we see his glory in the common, in the things that the world despises.